Amen. And before we get into the study, let's just take a moment to pray for our nation and for the people who experienced such a loss 10 years ago and ever since. Lord, we do thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in our country, that we can gather together and worship you in an unrestricted way. But Lord, we still remember those events that for many of us are becoming kind of a distant memory, but for some of us, very real, because today there are kids whose parents are still not here because of that sick event. There are parents whose children aren't here to grow up because of it. And Lord, the families of the firefighters and police officers that gave their life, and ever since then, over these last 10 years, as our men and women are struggling to protect our freedom, they're engaged in a battle with evil forces. And God, we pray for their protection. We pray for comfort on those who have experienced great loss. And God, we pray that you would bless America, that Americans would recognize all that we have because of your goodness, and that we would all just resolve together to live lives that are worthy of the sacrifices that have been made. And so we thank you, and we ask for your help for those who need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last few weeks we've been engaged in a study that came at a break between finishing going through the Bible and starting again going through the Bible. And for this study, I focused it on the scripture in Luke 2:52 that talks about Jesus as he matured in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And coming from that scripture, we've been talking about balance. What does it mean to have a balanced life? Certainly when you see Jesus Christ and the way he lived his life, you see this amazing capacity that he had to be the complete and total person. That in every area of life, people were stunned as they witnessed, this is how life should be lived. Now, if that kind of balance that Luke 2:52 describes in Jesus as being a mental balance, a life of wisdom, a healthy life, a balanced healthy life, a growing in stature, understanding that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, growing spiritually, as it says, he grew in favor with God, his connection with the Father. And then today we will look at the fact that he grew in favor with men. He got along with people. He inspired people. He changed people's lives and drew people to him. Those are the characteristics that God wants to see happen in us. And if we are studying the Bible properly, then our understanding of the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, we too should exhibit the kind of balance that Jesus exhibited in his life. As we become more like him, we should be able to look at our lives and say, I am growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with men. And so that's our priority as individuals and as a church. It's why we read the Bible, because we believe the Bible is the best way for us to achieve the balanced life. Reading the Bible won't automatically make you a balanced person. There are a lot of very unbalanced people in one area or in all four of those areas who read the Bible. But we know we're getting it if we see that balance become characteristic of our lives. That's who Jesus was. That's who he wants us to be. And so in looking at these areas, today we come with this, the fourth area, that is growing, you know, increasing in favor with men. You know, we were designed to function together. We were never designed to function just as individuals. You can't be healthy unless you are connected. It's one of the reasons why we emphasize home fellowships, as Kenny was talking about during the announcements, because we believe that as Christians, we aren't just to come here and learn and leave, but that we are to grow together in connectedness with each other. And that's why we stress these fellowships, among other things, is because the Christian life wasn't designed to be lived alone. We are called the body of Christ. That is, we are members connected to each other. And we need to take that seriously, as Jesus did, as he demonstrated in his life. Over in Ephesians, Paul prays for the Christians, and he says, I pray that you will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. You will never know the love of God until you know the love of people. Until you are connected with others, it can never soak in. You can never comprehend what God's love is all about, because God's love is a love that brings people together. It's why in John 17, as Jesus prayed for us in his high priestly prayer, he over and over again in that prayer was praying, Father, make them one. Now, he didn't mean make them one like make them individuals. It was make them one as the Godhead is one. Draw them together. And so, in fact, it's vitally important that as we grow, that we grow socially, that we grow connectedly, that we grow and realize our interdependence, really, as we need each other in order to become what God wants us to be. Now, when we talk about Jesus, he came. John chapter 1 says, he came, he became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, he came and became one of us. He connected with people. And when you read the Gospels, and this week I went through and read the four Gospels again, just meditating on these concepts of being connected with people, obviously Jesus attracted a lot of people. Obviously, wherever he went, multitudes followed. Whatever it is that he said, people wanted to hear it. It became so crowded whenever he would speak somewhere that when some friends wanted to bring their sick friend to him, they couldn't get through the crowd, so they cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down. That kind of popularity that he had. Now, it's continued ever since. Now, a lot of people misunderstand him. Not everyone who admires him knows him personally, but understand this, 2,000 years after his life, there are an estimated 2.2 billion people in this world, about a third of the world's population, that identifies themselves as being followers of Jesus Christ. After 2,000 years, that's pretty impressive. Over the history, since Jesus was here until today, estimated about 5 billion people have said, I follow Jesus. But not only that, and I'm not saying that a lot of those people know him personally. I'm just saying, obviously, he makes a connection to people. He has an appeal. Even the people who don't call themselves Christians, for instance, the Muslims, the Buddhists, and others often say, I'm not a Christian, but I do admire Jesus Christ. Gandhi said, I don't have much use for Christians, but I sure do like their Christ. And so Jesus was one who attracted people. He drew people to himself. Whether they came to know him or not, they can't keep their eyes off of him. Even people who hate the idea of God are focused on Jesus and the special nature that he has. So if that's the case, and he, in fact, grew in favor with men, then that's something that should be happening in our lives as well, in a different sort of way and to a different degree, certainly. But this is important. And so in order to look at this, what I want to do is look at several scriptures and several ideas to challenge you to look at how did Jesus treat people? Because if we see how Jesus treated people, then we can maybe get some insight into why people were attracted to him, why he grew in favor with men and women. And so I have a bunch of points, and I have a lot of scriptures. We won't turn to all of them because I'm trying to learn to end on time, not like last week. But But this outline will be on my blog, daverolf.org, so you can download it later and you don't have to, you know, scramble and write down all these verses. I really want you to hear what we're talking about. You can get all the details and you can look up the verses and see if I'm telling the truth later. But how did Jesus treat people? One of the first things that impressed me as I read through the Gospels this week is the shocking lack of ambition that Jesus had. Ordinarily, people who are popular encourage that popularity by their ego and by their ambition and by attempting to attract people to them. People today who are popular often hire press agents in order to encourage the sense of, hey, I'm special. And they're really careful how they come off so that nobody sees them as they really are. Image is everything. But Jesus, as we look at his life, we realize he seemed to be completely devoid of ambition when it came down to it. First of all, he didn't try to build a following. You can look up later, Luke chapter 8, the story of the demonic guy. And he was over there in Gadara. He had left his family and he was living in a cave. And the demons were torturing him. He was torturing himself because of this demonic attack that went on. Nobody went anywhere near there. The guy was dangerous. Jesus went over there and he delivered that young man and gave him his life back. And that guy understandably said, Jesus, I'm with you, man. I want to follow you. Can I go on the road with you? Now think about it. If you're a typical traveling evangelist, what could be better than having a guy like that to share his testimony? Maybe bring along some pictures, maybe have some other people go, yeah, man, he was nuts. He was completely out of his mind. And Jesus just addressed, and the demons ran into pigs, and they went running off into the sea. And here we have a few little extra pieces of pig skin that came about from that. I made this baseball glove out of it. And boy, you could milk this thing. But Jesus says to the guy when he says, I want to follow you, I want to go on the road with you, Jesus said, you know what? I want you to go home to your family. I want you to just go tell your family how good God is. Now, that is not the ambition of someone who goes, woohoo, I got another follower, one that will make me look good, one that will have a great story. He goes, no, I'm not into gathering fans. Go home to your family. That's what I want you to do. Often, Jesus would heal people and then say, don't tell anybody. Oh man, if I pray for somebody and they're healed, I can't wait to tell people. I want a web page about it. You know, ooh, I'm healing. People are getting healed here. This is awesome. Jesus would go, just keep it quiet, okay? When the disciples said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You're right on. That's who I am. Then he goes, by the way, don't tell anybody. Jesus wasn't looking to capitalize on that which was not a part of that which he came to accomplish. He was very sensitive to the timing of his ministry, and he wasn't trying to build attention. He would do something great and then go, keep this out of the papers. Keep this away from the press. I don't desire to have publicity. He also wasn't competitive. In his lack of ambition, he had a decided lack of a competitive drive. There was that time, and it's over in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, where John came to Jesus and he goes, hey, there's some guys over here that are casting out demons in your name. And so we told him to knock it off because we own the rights to the name Jesus Christ. And we don't want anybody who's not in our little group to be doing this kind of stuff. And Jesus goes, what? He goes, if they're doing good things and they're not against us, he goes, he that isn't against me is for me. If they're using my name, then at least they're not going to be bad-mouthing me. So Jesus was like, they don't need to join up with us. If they're doing good in my name, good for them. Man, I think of how much the modern church could use that kind of mentality. Instead, we typically want to be against everyone who doesn't do it exactly the way we do it. We want to say, those people aren't really Christians. Those people, I'm suspicious of them. I think there's a negative influence among those people. What if we had the attitude of Jesus? It was like, you know what? We're not trying to gather a great following, and we're not trying to say bad things about other people. If they're not against us, as far as I'm concerned, they're doing good. They're on our side. Let's encourage them to continue to do what they're doing. Jesus was just not ambitious or competitive. Now, he also didn't engage in debate, which is sort of surprising because in that culture, debate was incredibly common. They didn't have television, and so religious and political and economic debates were things that went on everywhere. In the Jewish culture, and especially in the Roman culture that they lived in the middle of, as a spinoff from the Grecian culture, when somebody would get up and speak, people would debate with them. And it was certainly interesting. But Jesus wasn't one who ever engaged in that, and it's sort of surprising to me. Can you imagine how well Jesus could have done in a debate? I mean, if you were going to argue with someone and you're perfect and you're God and you know stuff and you've experienced eternity, but he just wouldn't do it. He didn't try to argue with people. Turn over to Matthew 21 just to see an example of this. And I love this. We see Jesus, and there were many times when people tried to bait him into debate. They tried to drag him into an argument. And so here in Matthew 21, we see some of the religious leaders doing this. And beginning with verse 23, now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they would do this typically. And they said, "Excuse me, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Oh man, what an invitation. If I was Jesus and somebody came up and interrupted me while I was speaking and said, "By whose authority are you doing this?" I would go, "I'll show you whose authority." And I'd breathe fire and they'd burn up. And I would go, "Before I get to my next point, any more questions? Anybody else want to argue?" But check this out. They said that, and Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one thing, and if you tell me that, then I'll answer your question about authority. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men?" And they reasoned among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why don't you believe him?' But if we say it's from men, these people are going to rip us apart. They love the guy. All count John as a prophet." So, verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Then I'm not going to tell you by whose authority I do these things." What a brilliant way to address an attempt at picking a fight and at the same time going, "I'm not going to take the bait. I'm not going to fight with you. I didn't come to argue with people. I came to save people." And how often we get sucked into lengthy arguments. Jesus almost always was able to deflect and avoid that sort of thing, even though it was culturally a part of the way they would do things. But it tells us something about him, that his concern wasn't with arguing with the smart people, wasn't with interacting with the religious leaders of the day. He had another agenda, and he wouldn't let himself get pulled off of that agenda. Thirdly, I'm stunned as I read how much respect Jesus had for people. And I think when you look at how he treats people, you'd go, wow, he seemed to respect people. Now, sometimes, the only time he comes off as less than respectful is with the people who were the religious leaders, the arrogant people who thought they had all the answers. And those people, there are some places where, I mean, over in Mark chapter 3, they were trying to get him not to heal a guy on the Sabbath. And it said Jesus got angry with them. So he's going, "What? You'd rather see a guy sick than for me to break one of your silly rules? Really?" And he was upset with them. But generally, with every person he met, including religious leaders who were sincere, he treated them with respect. I think of John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night. and he wanted to have a serious discussion. Now, Jesus knew his heart, and so he didn't lash out at him and call him a whited sepulcher. He didn't know, oh, you filthy Pharisee. Jesus respected Nicodemus. Now, everyone would respect Nicodemus because of his position. Jesus respected him because he was a man who had needs. And Jesus shared with Nicodemus some of the most powerful truths that the Bible contains. He talked to him about what it means to be born again. He gave him John 3:16 about God's love and the gift of his son, and that God didn't come into the world to condemn the world. But that was in a respectful discussion with a religious leader. But then you come to John chapter 4, the very next chapter, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan divorcee at the well. And this is a woman no one else would talk about and talk with. And you know, she had 5 ex-husbands, she's living with a guy now. But when you read that conversation, it's stunning how, though no one else would ever treat that woman with respect, Jesus treated her with respect. Later in John chapter 8, when a woman who was caught in adultery was brought before Jesus, and they're like, what do you say? Shall we stone her? And Jesus defended this lady. No one else would have. No one else could have. But Jesus came to her defense and treated her with love and respect and said, I'm not condemning you. That's not what I'm here. You can go free, and these guys are gone. Your accusers are gone. I'm not accusing you. You don't need to keep living this way, though. And he turned her free. So respectful. We saw the same thing when the woman who would come as an immoral woman and anoint his feet. He treated her with respect. No one else had respect. It marked the life of Jesus that he treated people with respect, at least until they demonstrated that there was no way that they wanted to hear anything that he had to say. Then he just treated them with, excuse me, get out of my way. I have a job to do. I have a mission to accomplish. The fourth thing I see is the concern that he had for people. Anyone who followed Jesus would realize, wow, he really cares. It talks about how he had compassion. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 9. There's a passage that I just love there. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion. It begs the question for us, what do you see when you see a crowd of people that don't know the Lord? What do you see when you get stuck in traffic? Like earlier this week when the power was out and you're in gridlock. What do you see? A bunch of people in your way keeping you from going where you want to go? What do you see when you go to the mall? Where did all these people come from? What do you see when you go to the beach? Man, all these 909ers that are coming down here to our beach and doing... I mean, often when we look at crowds, we go, oh. Jesus looked at strangers and he was moved with compassion. He felt for them because he goes, these are people who need a shepherd. They're lost. They're strays. That's how he saw you, by the way, when he came to you and he drew you to himself. Jesus obviously cared about people. You can also see this in the fact that he was always touching people. An interesting study is to go through the Gospels and look at how many times Jesus touched people and who he chose to touch. Oh, he would touch little children that most people wouldn't have time for. He touched lepers who were contagious with the horrible disease. Most of them hadn't been touched by anyone in years. It was forbidden. Jesus would touch them. He would touch people who were in sin, people who were in pain. He even touched dead bodies, which was absolutely forbidden to them. That was awful to them. He would touch a dead body, but he never got convicted of it because every time he touched a dead person, they came alive. But he was one who touched people that no one else would touch. He also put the needs of people above himself. Over in Mark chapter 6, there's a great passage, starts around verse 30, where the disciples and Jesus were exhausted, and they just wanted to get a break. And so Jesus said, "You guys, let's get away to a solitary place and let's rest." Basically, Jesus said, it's time to go on a retreat. It's time to get away. And as soon as they got away, crowds began to form. And I'm sure it was frustrating for the disciples, maybe even for Jesus himself. But Jesus began to minister to the crowd. He did not say, "Sorry, I'm off the clock." He did not say, "Leave me alone on my vacation." He ministered to the people. And then as he did that, it was getting late. And the disciples were exhausted. And they came to Jesus and they go, "Send these people away." And they pretended like they cared about the people. "I'm sure they're hungry. Send them away." Jesus said, "Why don't you feed them? Come on, we're exhausted. We don't have a bunch of food." You know what happened? Jesus ended up with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, feeding 5,000 people. Why? Because he cared more about other people's needs than he did about himself. That's how much he cared about people. And he calls anyone who will serve him to the same kind of thing. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. Unfortunately, through history, church has become that the people who come are the servants of the person who's in charge. The role of people in a church is not to support me. It's not to, like, look, Dave needs an audience because it sounds good if he makes a joke and they hear on the radio that people laugh. That's not who you are. The truth is, I am to take my own needs and put them aside because I'm not in the business of having pastors and employees. I'm in the business of ministering to the needs of people. And we have to be motivated by such a care that we are willing to sacrifice as leaders so that people will receive the kind of care that they deserve, because that's how Jesus did it. That was his heart, so caring for people. He also, in connection with that, had a heart to save and to forgive. You follow Jesus around and you realize something that he cares about. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He wanted to save, not destroy. One time the disciples with Jesus, and it's in Luke chapter 9 towards the end there, they came to a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans knew that they were Jewish and they were heading to Jerusalem, and they go, "Just get out of here. We don't want to serve you in our restaurants. We don't want you to sit here and rest. Just move on." And so a couple of the disciples said to Jesus, "Can you believe this lousy village? Should we call fire from heaven right now and just burn them all up?" Nice. And Jesus said, "Are you kidding me? I didn't come to destroy people. I came to save people. And though these people aren't ready to respond, I don't want them to be destroyed. I want them to be saved. I want something that I've said to sink into them. That's what motivates me." It was, his heart was to save. He was always accused of hanging out with the wrong kinds of people. Turn over to Luke chapter 5, and we see an example of this. Remember, in those days, the lowest form of life was an IRS agent, because they were working for the man. They were trying to take from you. They were all ripping people off. But here in Luke, we see what happens when Jesus meets a tax collector, beginning with verse 27. "After these things, he went and saw a tax collector named Levi." His name was also Matthew. I'm sure when he was working as a tax collector, he didn't go by his real name. "But he was sitting at the tax office, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' So Matthew left all, rose up, and followed him. Then," verse 29, "Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him." Jesus is hanging out with the dregs of society. And I'm sure they knew how to party. And their scribes and the Pharisees, verse 30, complained against Jesus' disciples and said, "Why do you guys eat and drink with tax collectors and other sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's so important to the heart of Jesus. I'm not here to care about what a bunch of righteous people think of me. His attitude always, and our attitude should be the same. If some righteous person wants to judge us for what we do, I'm not worried about reaching you, righteous people, church lady. What I'm worried about is reaching people who are lost. That's who I'm called to reach. And that was Jesus' motivation. And you can see that throughout his life. And because of it, they always accused him of being a friend of sinners. You ever been accused of being a friend of sinners? I'm not very often, sadly. Jesus was regularly. Also, I had mentioned before, but since we're right near here, turn over to Luke chapter 7. And there in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to come out to eat. I mean, if he's going to eat with tax agents, let's show him what a holy feast is like. And so they had him over, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And a woman in the city who was a notorious sinner, and probably a prostitute, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. One of the other gospels tell us it was very expensive. And she stood at his feet behind him, just weeping. She couldn't say anything. She was just crying being in his presence. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. She is a gross sinner." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He goes, "Well, teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said, "That's right." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "See this woman? I entered your house, and you didn't even give me water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves a little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." What a heart to forgive. Without lecturing her on what she had done wrong, he saw her tears. He knew what that meant. And he would rather forgive her and offend a Pharisee than to have this woman continue to feel like she has ruined her life beyond repair. A heart to forgive. Jesus also, quickly, he was also patient. Just dealing with the disciples, can you imagine? But I think of him when, after he rose from the dead and he came, all the disciples saw him except Thomas, who was out at the time. And then when they told him, "Hey, Jesus is alive," we talked to him and ate with him. And Thomas goes, "I'm not going to believe it until I put my finger in the hole in his hand, until I shove my fist into that gaping wound that I saw in his side the last time I saw him." So Jesus shows up again, and he didn't say, "Thomas, you doubting, filthy idiot, you evil man, how could you not believe? I said I'd rise from the dead. I did it. What's wrong with you?" Instead, he goes to Thomas, "Okay, here I am. Go ahead. Put your finger in my hand." Thomas fell on the ground and said, "My Lord and my God." He was so patient. He was patient with Peter, who was always popping off. And even after Peter denied him, there in John 21, Jesus came to him and said, "If you love me, I want you to minister. I want you to feed my sheep. I'm not done with you. You haven't begun. You're going to end up preaching the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are going to get saved. What patience Jesus had always. He also always explained his parables to the disciples. They sat there while he was teaching. He's telling all these stories, and they pretended like they got it. They're like, yep, yep. And then they'd come to Jesus and go, what in the world did that mean? He goes, okay, let me explain to you what it means. Jesus was patient. He always kept his cool, too, by the way. Remember the story over in Luke 8 where they were in a storm and Jesus was sleeping in the boat? And then they freaked out and woke him up and he calmed the sea. Jesus brought cool wherever he was, and he still does. If you're keyed into him, I don't care what storm is going on around you, you have a sense of peace because Jesus brings it with him when he shows up. And he will do things to make it happen. But more than anything, Jesus was all about love. That was what, when you saw Jesus, you saw love. There in John 13, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is what I'm telling you, love each other. That was what mattered to Jesus. And he even loved those who rejected him. He didn't just love the people who said the right things. Remember over in Mark chapter 10, when he met this rich young ruler and that guy said, hey, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, okay, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the guy hung his head and walked away because he had a lot. Jesus didn't yell after him. You're going to, the first moment of your death when you're feeling the flames, you're not going to feel so good about deciding you like stuff more than me. It said Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Jesus loved people whether they responded to him or not. God loved the world. That's why his son was given. Ultimately, what all of this stuff is about can be summarized by the word grace, the word charis. In fact, again, in the original in Luke 2, like I pointed out last week in Luke 2:52, he grew in favor, that is grace, with men. He showed grace in a way that no one ever had before. An unconditional, devoted affection. Not treating someone the way just because of what they deserve, but just reaching out with that amazing grace of God. That's what characterizes the life of Jesus. And grace is incredibly attractive to people. Everyone wants to be around gracious people. No one wants to be around mean people. Now, as in the past few weeks, I've come up with some self-assessment questions to see how we're doing. If we are supposed to grow to treat people the way he does, and thus to be attractive to people, to grow in the understanding of people that people have of us being gracious, here are some questions I have you can ask yourself. You can jot them down or you can go download them. First of all, are your arguments worth what they cost you? When you argue with someone, look back. Was it worth it? Is it worth it to win an argument and lose a person? Not usually, mostly not. But are your arguments worth what they cost you? Secondly, do people who encounter you know that you care about them? They'll never care what you know, someone has said, until they know that you care. Do you think the people around you know that you notice them? Do you think that waitress in the restaurant this afternoon is going to know that you really care about her personally, enough to remember what her name is, enough to be kind to her, enough to show grace to her if something isn't quite right? Do people notice that? Thirdly, how many friends do you have? And don't count relatives. Relatives don't count. Relatives are your friends just because they have to be. How many friends do you have other than that? Because if growing in favor with people means that you're making connections with people, there's something wrong if you're a loner and you don't have friends. You aren't designed to live alone. So honestly ask yourself, am I making more friends? Because if you're not, then that might be an area, that's for sure an area that God wants you to work on. And connected to that, how many non-Christian friends do you have? Again, not counting your relatives. Jesus, everyone he met was a non-Christian. There were no Christians. He made his own Christians by meeting non-Christians. So do you even have anyone in the ballpark that you can impact, Or are you living such an isolated life that everyone you know is a Christian? It would be really sad to me if I knew that every Sunday, everyone in here is already a Christian. I start to wonder, what are we here for? Now, the next question, which is connected to that, is, do you care about people getting saved? Does it matter to you that people you know who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus? Does it matter enough for you to invite them to come to church or bring them with you to church? Or is it like, no, you know, it's cool. I'll enjoy them now. We'll play golf together and, you know, I'll have all of eternity in heaven to hang out with Christians. They don't matter. How much of a passion do you have for non-believers? Because Jesus attracted them deliberately because he wanted them to go to heaven with him. And that's how you got in. And that's how I got in. Because somebody would talk to a non-believer. Somebody cared about you enough to tell you about Jesus. How about you? And finally, are you known for your love? People who describe you, do they describe you as that person that is so loving? That lady that's so loving? That man that's just so incredibly nice? Do they even notice that? Because if that's how Jesus says that we will know, people will know that we are his disciples if we love, do people see us as loving? Or do they just see us as being right, being smart, being correct? If God's word is doing its work, we ought to be growing in love. And that is that which will attract people. So with all of this stuff, these are some of the toughest self-assessment questions in our series. But let's back up for just a moment and remember, this is all about living a balanced, healthy life. That's what the Word of God should do. We are wasting our time studying the Bible if we are not increasing in wisdom, our ability to make better decisions, in stature, the way that we maintain the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's our bodies, in favor with God as we spend time with him and grow closer to him, and in favor with people, the way that we show grace to the people around us, the way we demonstrate that we have his heart. Now, Jesus was balanced in all of these areas, and Jesus was balanced between these areas. That's the template. That's what we need to look at to see if we're doing it right, to see if we are understanding and comprehending his word. If you are a mean, bitter, angry, argumentative Christian, if you're a Christian who's making stupid decisions all the time, if you're a Christian who doesn't take care of your body, if you're a Christian who's not maintaining a devotional life with the Father, you're out of balance. But good news, God wants us to grow. You don't start out perfect. You'll be perfect when you get to heaven, but there's your map. That's what God wants to do in our lives. And this kind of growth happens intentionally and deliberately. It happens as we make choices. Choices to decide that we want this kind of balance. And I'll give you just one example quickly. Turn back over to Luke chapter 5. At least I'm near there. I think you are too. There's a passage that really impressed me this week. Luke 5, beginning with verse 15. It says, the report went around concerning him all the more. Jesus was getting more popular. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Jesus was so busy with ministry. Look at verse 16. So, because of that, he himself, emphatic, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Decisions, choices need to be made. And what hinges on those choices is, are you going to become who God wants you to be? And thus, as we do this together, is our church going to demonstrate the balance that God wants it to have? And it's going to come down with these kinds of choices. You know what? I've been really busy, so I need to get away and spend time with the Lord. The same thing might be, you know, as you go, man, I've been spending a ton of time with the Lord, but I think I need to go take a walk. I need to maintain that. It's that integration of these four aspects of life as we choose to increase in growing in these four areas. That's the map that's laid out for us. That's the heart of the Lord. That's the way Jesus lived. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word. Thank you for giving us such a beautiful picture of Jesus' life and saying, this is what life looks like when it's done right, when it's done well. Help us to check our own lives and to make decisions that will help us to develop more and more in a balance in these areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Hey, if you're here and you've never come into a relationship with Jesus, there'll be people down here in the front who would love to talk to you about that and to pray with you. You need to know him. You've got to know him. That which you've been looking for in life is that which he provides, a beautiful balance. So if you need to get to know him or you're not sure where you stand with him, come down and receive prayer. And for the rest of us, this week, let's live our lives in such a way that we're looking at people the way Jesus did. Let's see if we can make him look good to people. Let's see if we can attract some people. Look for opportunities to be loving and caring to people and to present the gospel. May God give you an awesome week. And because we're running a little late, we're going to sing a last worship song, but as you just spend a minute with the Lord, then go ahead and start filing out as soon as I'm out of here. God bless.